Well, friends, this week we had a big decision to make as a man's family. And that big decision was who was going to accompany Ruth on Thursday lunchtime for her first school dinner. In the end, I lost out. And I'm told that Ruth and her mum enjoyed a great lunch together. And Ruth is looking forward to a fine selection of lunches in the weeks ahead. The menu that was sent home looks most appetising. Well, as well as sharing lunch, Ruth and Elizabeth shared a very special moment in these early days of her schooling. For meals are not just about eating. Meals are about the bonds between people and strengthening and growing these bonds. For we share news and we share feelings as we pass the vegetables. We swap stories and ideas while we share dessert. And one of the important things about family life is spending time around the meal table, saying grace together, giving thanks to God for all his blessings, and sharing the events of the day. And of course, if you're on your own, then meals with other people, family or friends, become special times. And I suppose that's even the importance of tea and coffee, and especially soup lunches after our Sunday services. Now, there was a notice I saw when I came in that says there is definitely tea and coffee after the service this morning, so I hope you'll come through and share some stories over refreshment. You know, when I worked in London and was involved in leading house groups and student Bible study groups, meals were very special times for us, and not just the days that the dessert came from Harrods. Part of the success of courses like the Alpha course in this country and around the world is down to the simple meal that is shared, during which friendships are made and hearts are opened for the gospel. It's nothing new, of course. In the Reformed Church in Wittenberg, Martin Luther and his wife were famous for their table hospitality. And the sparks of Reformation in that part of Europe were fired into flame by Luther's table talk. Now, we all know, don't we, how to sit and eat and talk. It's great to do that with family or with friends, but perhaps even more interesting is to do it with those we don't know well or who have just come among us. You know, when I was a student, it was never easy, but it was always interesting to spend times eating in Edinburgh's grass market with the homeless people who came to our soup kitchens and to the midweek services of the grass market mission. And there's a real lesson for all of us in the church from all these examples of sharing time across a table. For if our individual ministries are not to be confined to ourselves and to our own kind, but also to those who need the most and those whom our society leaves behind, then inviting them to our meals makes perfect sense. It's something that perhaps we don't do often enough. We love to eat. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is our man. He eats all the time. He eats with tax collectors. He feeds a multitude on a hillside, not once but twice. He sends out his messengers, telling them to preach and heal and eat whatever anyone offers them. And maybe most surprising, in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus eats with his enemies. He eats with the Pharisees, not just once but three times. Now you can figure why Jesus does it. After all, he says we should love our enemies and do them good. And so he's living up to his own teaching by eating three times with the Pharisees. But what's more puzzling is that the Pharisees invite him three times, considering that their meals together always seem to end badly with hard feelings between Jesus and his host or hosts. And Luke tells us in his gospel in chapter 14 in the first verse that having Jesus to dinner is a chance for the Pharisees to watch him closely. Now, they've been doing this since their last dinner, which we read about back in chapter 11, the one where Jesus showed up without having bathed first, and where he read them the riot act about what he considered their hypocrisy. And besides hypocrisy, he called them fools. He called them gravediggers, murderers, exploiters of the poor. Yeah, I guess it made sense that they regarded Jesus with some suspicion after that. But why did they want him back at their table? Well, don't we love, all of us, we love to eat with people who matter, whether it's family or friends. And this wasn't just any meal. This was a Sabbath dinner. Sunday lunch, we would call it. And the host wasn't just any Pharisee. It was a Pharisee leader. Probably Luke meant one of their leading teachers. And surely, in that context, Jesus could be expected to behave himself. Not a chance. Sure enough, he heals a man just before dinner starts, going against the way the Pharisees interpreted the commands not to work on the Sabbath. We were thinking about that last time. And then as the guests are finding their seats, he offers them some advice. You know, in the world of the gospel writers, people reclined at dinner parties. The food was served down on low tables, and the guests leaned back on their left elbows on special dining couches. Think of it as a bench with one end slightly elevated. Perhaps throw pillows, cushions on it to make it more comfortable. They leaned on the bench. They ate with their right hands, their clean hand. And the dinners were usually arranged in U-shaped tables. Forget Da Vinci's scene of the Last Supper. U-shaped tables where the ones closest to the center were the most important, and they could see and hear better than all of the other people, all the people on the ends. And if the dining room wouldn't hold all the guests who were invited to the meal, then the host might set up tables in spaces just outside. And those guests could see in, but they couldn't really be part of the conversation between the people at the center. Perhaps they were less important. And you can see the surprise on the Pharisees' face when Jesus says that they should arise from their more privileged seats and escort in the people who were assigned to the lesser places. They think he's pulling their legs, of course, but he's not. He thinks that fighting over the best seats, like fighting over who's the best disciple or over money or over power in any form, he thinks these things are folly. For in Jesus' view, God's kingdom is a place where a sick, penniless beggar, when he dies, gets the spot right next to Abraham in God's feast in the kingdom. And in Jesus' view, the only way to be great is to be a servant in his vision of the kingdom. The master who serves the slave's dinner rather than the other way around. And if the last will be first, and the first last, then there really is no first and no last. Status and status markers have all disappeared. But have they? We're supposed to be a status-free group. All of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we look around the world, I'm not sure. In individual congregations, aren't there people whose voices and opinions seem to matter more than those of others? Sure there are. And often there's a strong correlation between status inside and outside the church. And aren't there people who won't come to church at all because they know that they'd be out of place? For we tend to group ourselves by income or education or other status markers, don't we? Sure we do. We may not fight over who sits where at things like the church picnic. But we don't choose to sit at all with people who are not like us. We love to eat with our own folk. Well, having rearranged the dinner table and dropped that one on the guests, Jesus then turns on his host. For the guests at this dinner seem to have been fellow Pharisees and lawyers, the friend and the peers and associates of the leader. And Jesus says to them, don't invite this lot to your party, because they'll just invite you back. Instead, go out and invite the poor, invite the disabled, invite the homeless, invite the beggars. And your return invitation will come from God at God's welcome table. And this time I think he's serious. For Jesus seriously means for his followers to invite the poor to their tables. Don't invite your friends and family. Yes, it's a hyperbole, a deliberate exaggeration. He doesn't mean never invite your friends and family, but he does mean that we should be hosting the poor. So how are we doing? If we choose to sit and eat only with our friends and family, with those who are already like us, already connected to us, then we're not eating as Jesus ate. And if we want our fellowship meals, our communion meals, truly to represent his habits, then we need to also eat with the poor and eat with those whom society has disabled, and even invite our enemies. For the scripture teaches us that everyone's welcome when Jesus is the host. Let's pray.